Please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We will read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 15. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord God made with Abram a covenant, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and we've come to Genesis 15. Abram is known throughout Scripture, Abraham, as a great man of faith. Indeed, this passage gives us a verse, verse 6, which says that he believed the Lord and he was credited to him as righteousness, as righteousness. Throughout the whole book of the Bible, the whole entire Scripture, Abram is known as a great man of great faith. But here he has doubts, he has fears, he has concerns. Abram was a man who was a sinner saved by grace, just like you and me. The point of this passage is that you would have hope and encouragement and belief. Belief in the same strong foundation that Abraham believed in. I'd like us to focus on three aspects of the passage tonight. First, Abram's faith. Second, theophany. And third, God's covenant. First, Abram's faith. Second, theophany. And third, covenant. Now, you may not know what a theophany is. That's okay. Hold on to that thought. I'll come back. But Abram's faith, consider the context. The very first verse says that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, fear not. Why would Abram be afraid? You remember? He had just rescued Lot. He conquered the tribal chieftains. He might have been afraid that these tribal chieftains would gather again together and come and retaliate. He was afraid. But the word of the Lord came to him. And that word was not some sort of fuzzy feeling, or sometimes you'll hear people say, I think God told me such and such. This is not the same thing. When it says the word of the Lord came to someone in the Old Testament, that's a prophetic formula. It means that God audibly spoke to Abram. And he tells him not to be afraid. One of the things that he deals with is knowledge. There are three parts of faith. Classically, there are three parts of faith. They are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Those are the classical components: knowledge, assent, and trust. Those three things. We see each of those things here. In verse 8, Abram wants to know, verse 8, if you look at it, he says, how am I to know that I shall possess the land? How do I know? Notitia, knowledge. He also has questions about assent. But what God does is he gives him a sign. Before Rachel and I were married, and honestly before many people are married, they usually the guy, it's in our culture of course, proposes with a sign, a ring. There was a day when I got down on one knee and asked my now my wife to marry me, and it was a sign, it was a pledge, right? A ring is a sign. Usually people are, especially if you're young, very infatuated with one another, and so they may not be, there may not be as many fears, but sometimes there are fears or doubts or concerns. Can I really trust this person? Will they really be faithful to me? Are they credible? How do I know that this person is going to love me? Those might be some of the questions that someone would have. And a ring means something at that moment of a proposal, but it really means something more as a marriage goes on. It means something after 10 years, something certainly more after 20, or even more than that after 30. But you see here, Abram had a kind of knowledge, but he also had some questions. It's quite striking that the knowledge that Abram had was smaller than just about anybody else in Scripture. He's in Genesis, after all. We have the whole Bible. We've seen Christ Jesus come. We have the full, complete revelation. Abram didn't have any of those things. He didn't even have the book of Genesis. He had just a little bit of knowledge. And he was asked to believe and trust, to assent. In verse 2, he's questioning, right? What will you give me, for I continue childless? Literally, continue childless is, I shall die childless. Assent, that second component of faith, assent. He's saying, God, you've told me that I'm going to have an heir, but the facts don't say that. My heir is Eliezer. Eliezer would have been a household slave, probably, a trusted family friend. But it wasn't his son, his biological son. He's having doubts. And he reiterates those doubts, I believe, in verse 3. You've given me no offspring. A member of my own household is going to be my heir. But God says, no, one of your own offspring will be your heir. Even though you have no offspring now, you will have an offspring. Sometimes as a father, I am forgetful. So sometimes I'll promise my children, if you do such and such, I'll take you to Brahms, or I'll take you to do this and this thing, this fun thing. I'll take you to the zoo. And then they'll go off and usually they'll do the thing I ask them to do. And sometimes I'll forget. Right. And I love it when they come back to me and they say, it's a question of assent. Dad, you said that I would do this, or that you would do this, but I've done this, and you haven't done that. And I love that because I have to remember, oh, this is what I said, but it gives me the opportunity to be true to my word. God doesn't forget what he's promised. He's sometimes slow in fulfilling what he's promised. He doesn't forget what he's promised. So what does he do? He takes Abram out, and he shows him the stars and says, reiterates the promise. This is what your offspring will be like, the stars in the heavens. Here's what S.G. DeGraff has said about this portion of Scripture. Abram was struggling with the Word of God, for the Lord's ways were hidden from him. He begged the Lord to reveal himself more fully. The Lord gave him a sign in response. The Lord does not respond with a sign when we ask him something out of a lack of faith, but it's different when we say, or when we pray, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." His seed would be as innumerable as those stars. There was his sign up in the starry heavens. From now on, he could look up at those stars every evening to strengthen his faith. When you go to a beach and you see the beautiful seashore, or on a clear night and you look up in the stars, we often give praise to God as our Creator during those moments. But we should also praise him as the one who's faithful to his promise. We should see those stars and remember Abram. Remember the sand on the seashore, the God's promise to Abram, that he's faithful to his promise. One last consideration about Abram's faith. When verse 6, it says that he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness, that verse is quoted 4 times in the New Testament. One of the times that it's quoted is in Romans chapter 4, verse 20 through 25. This is what it says. "No unbelief made Abram waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I quote that verse because it gives us justification, how we are put right with God. Justification is an act whereby we're pardoned of our sins. The Reformed faith has made a distinction when talking about faith between faith as an instrument of our salvation and the grounds of our salvation. So, in other words, put it this way, how are we put right with God? How exactly are we justified? Is it because we have faith? And the answer is, faith is the means by which God uses to make us right, but it's not the ground. It's not the ultimate reason. The ultimate ground of our justification is the righteousness of Christ. That's important because what Abram had here was faith. It was true faith, but it was faith that was looking forward to a righteousness that was not his own. We see that in the New Testament. It's important to keep that in mind as we read. Abram's faith was a true faith, but it wasn't a faith in himself. It wasn't a faith in his own knowledge, his own assent, or his own trust. It was faith in the righteousness of someone else who was to come. Okay, secondly, we see a theophany. What is a theophany? Theophany is when God reveals himself in a visible way. God reveals himself on the pages of Scripture, special revelation. He's revealing himself there, but it's in a written form. But occasionally, he will show up in a visible form in the Bible and even in the Old Testament. Now, before we get there, let me tell you that in verses 13 through 16, he's giving us speech, special revelation. He's promising Abram that his people that will be redeemed. They will be delivered from being sojourners in a land that's not their own for 400 years. They'll be afflicted. They'll be oppressed. They will be subjugated. Where do we see that? We see that in the Exodus, right? Pharaoh comes to power, didn't remember Joseph, and God has to raise up another leader to take them out of their oppression. God also tells Abram that he will be buried at a good old age. In verse 15, he tells him his own future. And he also tells them that he will bring them back in verse 16 in the fourth generations because the iniquity of the Amorites hasn't been complete. Now, who are the Amorites? They are descendants of Ham, who were wicked. They were one of the popular clans in Canaan at that time. They would, of course, be punished for their sin and their land would be taken. Where do we see that? We see that in the book of Joshua. But then Abram receives a theophany, a revelation of God in a physical way. Where else do we see a theophany before I talk about Genesis 15? In Exodus 32 at the burning bush, remember Moses? God reveals himself to Moses in a burning bush. Or in Numbers 22, the angel of the Lord confronts Balaam, the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua chapter 5. Judges 13, the angel of the Lord visits Manoah and his wife. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. And there's a fourth man in the fiery furnace. Who's the fourth man? I think it's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. Here, God appears as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Those are four words in English, smoking fire pot, flaming torch. But there are two words in Hebrew. One of those words, the word for flaming torch, can also mean lightning. So I won't take you there, but when God descends on Mount Sinai, we see these same words. Fire, flaming torch, lightning. One of the commentators said that it was as if a streak of lightning came down and held its shape. It would have been a miraculous, it would have been a profound thing to have seen and been there. In verse 17, we're told that God puts Abram in a kind of deep sleep, or rather, the darkness of terror or horror comes down on Abram. Then, now let me, before I move on to the covenant, which is the main focus of the chapter is covenant. But before I move on, S.G. de Graaf says this about theophany. Why did the Lord reveal himself in a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch? Why did he reveal? He could have chosen any other thing to reveal himself as. Why did he come as the smoking fire pot and a flaming torch? Because S.G. de Graaf says, he is often in the midst of his people as a bright light in the midst of darkness and mysteries. How little the Lord's people understand of his ways. So often it seems as though he's against them in everything. Yet, in his zeal, he's really in their midst as a consuming fire that cleanses and purifies them. In this way, he is their light and their salvation. God shows himself, reveals himself as a consuming fire, and talks about that in other parts of Scripture, to show he is holy, he is separate from sinners, but also he comes here to show that he is in the midst of us, that he will come inside and purify us by a pure flame that will burn up the dross of sin in our life and draw us to himself. Remember, in the wilderness, God, in the evening, God went before his people as a pillar of fire. So we see this throughout Scripture. Then God makes a covenant. This is the last thing that we see. It's really the main emphasis of not only this chapter, but it's the main emphasis in some ways of the whole Bible. That's why we talk about covenant theology. Covenant, as you remember, can be defined in a number of ways. It's an agreement between two or more parties. O. Palmer Robertson says it's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Whoever is a representative of the covenant, or to whom the covenant is made, a biblical covenant, we experience the blessings by virtue of being represented in them. This is not a perfect example, but whether or not you voted for your congressman represents you. We have a representational form of government. Whether or not you like it, Sometimes you don't like it, but that's just the way that it is. In a very somewhat similar way, we are represented by a covenant head. Now, our ultimate covenant head is Christ. But Abram here is the one to whom God's making this covenant. And in Hebrew, you don't just make a covenant. You cut a covenant. Karat Barit is the way that they say it in Hebrew. It is, throughout Scripture, used to talk about when God makes a covenant with certain parties. Now, this is not the first time God has made a covenant with Abram. Genesis chapter 12. Go back to Genesis 12, verse 2. God makes a covenant with Abram, gives him the promise of land, the promise of seed. But he does something unique here. You have to know a little bit about the ancient Near Eastern world. In the ancient Near East, when two parties made a covenant, they would get animals. And they would cut the animal in two. Here we have a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. The heifer, goat, and ram are cut in two. But in the ancient Near East, the parties, all the parties of the covenant, would, rather than write down a signature, they would actually act out the terms of the covenant. In our culture, if you buy a house, you're making a kind of covenant. We bought a house not that long ago, and you go to the title company sometimes, the parties sit down, and you write your signature to a contract. If you buy a house, you move in, the contract said there was no foundation failure. When you move in, you discover that there's not just a hairline crack, but there's a clean break all the way down the center of the foundation. Then you can go back to the covenant and you could go back to the person who made that covenant and say, you lied. And the stipulation would be, because you broke it, I could sue you and recover the losses. That's the way a written culture works. But in the ancient Near East, rather than writing it down, they acted it out. They literally walked through the two pieces. And what they were saying was, if I break my end of the covenant, I will be like this animal. I'll be broken in half. I'll be torn in pieces. That was the term, that was what everybody understood the terms of the covenant to mean. One place that you see that is in Jeremiah chapter 34. It's not a well-known passage, but let me read it for you. Jeremiah 34, verse 18. This is God speaking. The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. You can see there the custom of the ancient Near East. Parts of the animal are cut. You walk between them. You act out the terms. Now, in some cases, between unequal parties, if there was an inferior and a superior, for example, if there were a vassal group of a nation that had just been subjugated, and there was a king, and they made a covenant, the king would require that the vassals go through the two parts of the animal, but the king wouldn't necessarily go through himself. He would not have to do that. Now we come to Genesis 15, having that as a background. You can see what is unique. Here, Abram is put into a state of dread or horror. And rather than Abram going between the pieces, God himself condescends to come between the pieces. He is lowering himself, condescending to be with us. What is he saying by this action? He's saying two things. First, I will pay if I break my end of the covenant. I will pay. That's first what he's saying. But he's saying something more than that. He's saying, I will pay even if you, Abram, break the terms of the covenant. That's unique. That you don't find that anywhere else in the ancient Near Eastern culture. You don't honestly find that anywhere else in any other religions or systems of faith. Not only will I pay if I break the covenant, I will pay if you break the covenant. That's the length to which God would go to be faithful to his promise to Abram. You can see why you ought to be filled with hope and encouragement and faith. All three of these themes, Abram's faith, theophany, covenant, they all come, you might say, crashing into unison in the New Testament. Because in the life and death of Jesus Christ, what you have is the object of Abram's faith has finally arrived. The object of everyone's faith in the Old Testament, all those who slaughtered the lamb to symbolize the forgiveness of sins, all those who went up to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage to pay their vows, all the priests who made sacrifices year after year in the temple, all of those people were longing for the day in which the object of their faith would come. Well, that day arrived when Jesus Christ came. Not only that, but God did not appear in some sort of mystical, metaphorical way. He appeared in a very tangible way. He appeared the Son of God taking on flesh to dwell among us, not emptying himself of his deity, but by taking on humanity to dwell among us. He came that close, that near to us, to be with us. Not only some consuming fire as a holy God in the sky, but also a sympathetic high priest who came to dwell among sinners. Finally, we see on the cross that God fulfills the terms of the covenant that he gave back in Genesis 15 to Abram. In Mark chapter 15, we're told that when Jesus is on the cross, that on the sixth hour, there was a deep darkness over the whole land. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're told that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We see, therefore, that God, not only in Christ, lived up to his side of the covenant. He was perfectly obedient. But he also paid the price for our disobedience. Anybody who is a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve is a covenant breaker. Abraham, filled with fear, doubts, concerns, sometimes even twisting the truth, was a covenant breaker. But Christ came as the perfect covenant keeper, the perfect lamb who would be sacrificed for our sins. Hebrews 6 says this, that when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. I want you to have that as your anchor of the soul. I want you to have the kind of faith that Abram had. You don't have to be perfect. We're all going to have the doubts and fears and the concerns. But you need to know this. You need to know Scripture. You need to know the covenant. Because those things help you in your faith. Finally, let me leave you with this. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. May Christ be your hope and stay. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the perfect covenant keeper. We confess before you, like Abram, we are covenant breakers. We waver in the strength of our faith, And we waver in our doubts and fears. But Lord, you don't waver. We thank you for the promise given to Abram generations and generations and generations ago. I pray, Lord, that you would give us assurance of faith, that we would be like those, like the bride who, after decades and decades of marriage, and whom the groom was faithful to them, that they could look on that wedding ring and think about the faithfulness of that groom, the faithfulness of their husband. I pray when we read scripture and we go outside and we see the beautiful seashore and look up at the stars in the sky, we would remember your faithfulness and your love, your covenant love, especially when we dwell on the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to remember that you have sealed the covenant by his blood. That's how much you loved us. That's how much you cared for us. May we in turn give our lives to you because you so loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.